But yeah, so last night, you know, like I said, I'm a professor, so I like to review a lot. Last night we looked at the concept of early Jesus. By that I mean the pre-incarnate Jesus. We looked at the concept of theophanies, when Jesus would make appearances in the Old Testament, usually in the form of the angel of the Lord most of the time, and just the importance of that. It shows that Jesus cares. He'd come down and really crucial times of people's lives, real intense situations where they needed some significant intervention, and God would break into humanity for a small season as a supernatural being and convey something, some word of comfort, something, whether it was Joshua prior to, you know, doing the unthinkable against Jericho, or whether it was a little baby like Ishmael, whose mom had, I mean, imagine you're in the desert and you've just set your child aside to watch him die because you're out of food and water. That God would come down and hear. Literally, Ishmael means God hears. That he would hear a child like that crying and actually do something about it. We looked at that concept. We looked at the idea of prophecy. The awesome thing about the Bible and prophecy is it proves legitimacy. No religion on the planet can say our holy book has prophecy in it. Nothing. Nostradamus, he was a big like 80s kind of. So does anyone remember Nostradamus in the 80s? Super lame. I think he just read the Bible and he was like, oh, one day this will happen. It was because, you know, anything, if there's a slight thread of any legitimacy to anything Nostradamus said, it was because the dude looked at scripture. That was it, you know. But there's no such thing as prophecy outside of Jesus Christ, because God's the only one that can declare things that are going to happen before they happen. And I like that the Bible, our faith, Christianity, has built in proofs in it. So prophecy, if theophanies show that Jesus cares, prophecy shows that he's legitimate. And then we, of course, looked at creation and all the things that creation shows us about God, from the intelligent design argument to just how God's providential. It doesn't just say that he made it and then checked out. He's very involved with us. He knows our thoughts. He's got plans for us. He knows the number of hairs on your head, the number of tears you cry. He knows your name. I mean, all these things show that a God who's not just intelligent, who's not just powerful, because when you look at how these things even work, I mean, it's just, you know, unbelievable how we even move, how we live, how we reproduce, you know, how our cells do the same thing. We see a God who's intelligent, beautiful, powerful, morally correct. We talked about that moral law that's inside us. So I gave you a quote from Immanuel Kant, who said, "The things that amaze him most in this world are the starry sky above and the moral law within." So we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And now it's my privilege to talk about the concept of the incarnation, where God didn't just show up occasionally, like we saw in the Old Testament. He actually, at an appointed time, based on prophecy, he gave his word that he would come in the form of a man. Now the cool thing is, a lot of Jewish rabbis, even back in the day, a lot of them who knew enough, and I won't say a lot of them, some of them who knew enough about scripture to interpret it correctly knew that the implications of these prophecies were that one day God would become a man in the form of a Messiah. Okay, so why don't we pray, and then I want to kind of just break down this whole concept of the incarnation and see why it's pertinent to us. So, dear God, thanks again just for the privilege of being able to teach your word. I pray that anything that I'm saying that's not of you, God, would be knocked to the ground, Lord. I just want your word to go forth today, God. You say awesome things about your word in the Bible, God. We know that Peter said that above all, we must understand that no prophecy of scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, God. So just as you guided the pen of every author, we ask that you would help give your own commentary today, God. So fill me with your spirit, God, and help me to be spot on with what you want me to say. And I pray for everybody in this room, God. I agree just wholeheartedly with Tim. Everybody has a ministry, God. That the very purpose of apostles and pastors and teachers, God, is for the equipping of the saints. Everyone in this room, the saints, your church, for the work of the ministry, God. So we all have a ministry, God. I pray you begin to clarify what that is with everyone in this room before they leave this discipleship conference. We ask that in your name. Amen. So there's four key prophecies, I think, that really pinpoint the incarnation well. And I won't even break down what it means. It's a Latin term, big word. In carne, which means meat. Okay, Mark Driscoll does a good break into this. When you get chili con carne, you get chili with what? Chili with meat. All right? Meat is good. Okay, I like meat. Any men like meat? Any women like meat? All right. I might be from California, but I'm not one of those Californians. You know, so, you know, I like meat. But in the meat literally means that God came down in meat, in the flesh. John says that the Word became what? The Word became flesh. So this is something unprecedented. This is where God, who's a supernatural being, who's in paradise. I mean, heaven is awesome. We'll get to that later. It's a perfect place, but he gave up that perfect place to come down to this earth because he's on a rescue mission to save you and I. That's part of this whole picture. Okay, so the first time we even see this is in Genesis 3:15. We want to turn there. It's the first prophecy in the Bible. It's the first reference to Jesus Christ in the Bible. And like I said, it's known as the Protoevangelion, which means the first gospel. It's the first real good news we see in Scripture. And this is a conversation, actually, that God is having with the devil. I'll pick it up with verse 14, and many of you know these verses. It says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, the devil, 'Because you have done this, because you've tempted Eve, you are cursed more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Now, notice that, just as an aside, I think Bill Maher, he's a comedian slash political slash idiot, on top of all that, he had a he's got this documentary called Religiarius, isn't it? Yeah, there it is. Religious. I need an acronym to say that to you. Me no money, religious. So it's basically saying religion is ridiculous, you know. And one of his big arguments is, who would you talk? You believe in talking snakes? Well, the idiot doesn't realize that the devil wasn't a talking snake then. You know, he was a serpent. He was a dragon, most likely. So if you look at his descriptions in Ezekiel and Isaiah, you know, he's this, you know, jeweled creature. He's got all these jewels around him. So if I'm hanging out in the garden with these cool animals and this jeweled creature comes talking to me, I would probably talk to him because I'd be like, whoa, what is this? You know, so it wasn't like an anaconda, you know, talking. You know, that happened after the curse, you know. So this is, you know, he's lured in Eve. He's lured in Adam. He's caused sin to enter the world, which had just ramifications on every level. And now he's being cursed for what he's done. And now, picks up with 15. "And I will put enmity, or hatred, between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So, we see this situation that's going to develop at some point in time. And we see this concept of a child. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now that's unique because pretty much anything in Scripture, in Genesis, is always patriarchal. It always has to do with a guy, right? His lineage. The women didn't equate to much back then. But it's significant that a seed is mentioned, which is also strictly a guy's term, and it's linked to a woman. So a woman is going to have a seed, so it's already implying something supernatural because women don't have seeds. It's implying that it's a child, a male child, that's going to be born of a woman. There's going to be a serpent. There's going to be a battle happening. Okay, he's saying you're going to get crushed. Your head's going to get crushed, Lucifer. You're going to bruise his heel. So there's a fight that's going to take place between this child and the devil. So there's going to be some blows, a painful blow, where something will happen to this child. He will get his heel bruised, a la crucifixion. But the devil will get his head crushed, a la resurrection. So it's this cool picture of what's going to happen someday in the future, and it all has to do with the incarnation. We're down? Got it so far? Good. Next one, Isaiah 7:14. It gets more specific now. Through Isaiah, we see that a virgin will conceive. We can turn there if you want. Now it gets specific with the virgin is going to give birth. And we even begin to get the name of the child, or what she's supposed to call him. Verse So here we see, we'll pick it up with verse 13. Then he said, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So now we've got a virgin. And that usually doesn't happen. No, virgins just don't have children, you know. If you ever find yourself in the difficult predicament of finding out you're pregnant in wedlock, don't try to use that on your parents. "I'm still a virgin. It just happened." You know, that only happened once with Mary, okay? So it's not going to repeat itself. Not a good argument at all. But at one point in time, a virgin was going to conceive a child, and this child would be the Messiah. Oops, I got all crazy there. Sorry about that. Third prophecy, Micah 5:2. We want to keep moving to the right. Now we don't just get the fact that there's going to be a fight. We don't just get the fact that there's going to be a virgin who's going to have a child. We get some information now about where this child's going to be born at. So Micah, the minor prophet, gives us the digs on Jesus. And it's fulfilled in Luke 2:4. But in Micah 5:2, we see the mention of this town of Bethlehem. "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah," I mean, there's like 2,000 villages, okay, and Bethlehem's nothing significant at all, "yet out of you shall come forth to me the one who will be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." So this town, and this in itself, like I said, this is a prophecy that's got a 1 in 2,000th chance of being incorrect. And it's amazing by divine providence how God directed Joseph back to Bethlehem, because there was a census that had to be made. They were taking stock like of where everyone was at in the land, and he had to go back to the city of David because he was in that lineage, and so that's why he was back there, and that's why Jesus was born there. But again, it's a prophecy about the location that this child would be born at. And then finally in Malachi, prior to 400 years of silence, Malachi says, "Behold, I send my messenger," which is John the Baptist, "and he will prepare the way before me." So he was a herald that came forth, just getting people ready for Jesus. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Like I said yesterday, this gives us a time frame. Titus was commissioned by Nero to destroy the temple, and he pulled it apart, literally like Jesus had prophesied. He pulled it apart to get it all the, when they set it on fire, all the gold from the temple melted and went in between the cracks. So the soldiers wanted that gold. They literally pulled every stone apart, just like Jesus said, to get that gold, and killed hundreds of thousands of Jews as well. It was just massive genocide launched by Nero, and Titus was the one who was dispatched. And so we know that this temple deal had to happen before 70 AD, because from 70 AD to now, guess what? There's no temple. So that means the Messiah had a time frame now. This child, this incarnation, was going to take place before 70 AD. And it says, even the messenger, which is now Jesus, see the difference between lowercase messenger, John, uppercase messenger, Jesus, what messenger of what? Of the covenant, the new covenant, not the old covenant, because that was the past. Jesus came with new wine, new teachings, new covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So does that make sense? So this concept of the incarnation is biblical, and of course, it happened. Now, this is what I like to do. What do you think these key players that we'll look at were thinking? What do you think the devil was thinking? Okay, he won for a long, long time for all intents and purposes. You know, at that point, when he tricked Adam and Eve, sin entered the world. And the wages of sin is what? Death. So now paradise isn't paradise anymore. Okay, thorns and thistles pop up. Okay, it's bad. And anytime anyone says like marijuana, it's total, I can smoke it because, you know, God made it. It's nature. He didn't originally make it. It's a weed, technically, and weeds didn't pop up until what? After the curse. So, haha, you can't justify smoking weed. But anyway, so weeds pop up, thorns pop up, thistles pop up, and they're not allowed to hang out in paradise anymore. They're called to leave it. Now they have a lifespan. They can't live forever anymore. Death has hit the scene. And what a bummer. Because for all that time frame, I mean, it was paradise. They were hanging out with God in the cool of the morning. They just fellowshipping, eating. The food was pretty. The food was good, it says. So they blew it and they had to leave. And now God sets a flaming sword up to keep them out of paradise. And he sends a cherubim. And now usually our concept of cherubim are like the fat, chubby angels that shoot arrows at you. You know, that's usually what a cherubim. They're apparently pretty tough angels. Because if you wanted to pick one of your angels to guard Eden, he picked a cherubim. Lucifer was a cherubim. And Lucifer and Michael are always pitted against each other. Michael's the only archangel we know of in Scripture. Gabriel's often called one, but he's not. He's just an angel that God used a lot. But it seems that archangels and or the archangel and the cherubim are pretty close to each other in strength and prowess. So, and a cherubim comes down to also make sure no one can get into Eden. Separation is caused between God and Adam, and that's why God had to come down in the form of a man. But for years, look at all the gnarly stuff that happened from Genesis 3:15 to the incarnation. I mean, David and Bathsheba, check. The devil was involved in that, I'm sure. Samson and Delilah, check. We look at that. All the atrocities caused by Jezebel, caused by Ahab, every single wicked king in Israel over and over and over and over. Devil, 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 devil. And then finally, he's probably on top of the world. He's like, nobody is perfect. There's a deadlock. Nobody is going to heaven. Sin is still here. Sin leads to death. I reign over death. I win. And then God does the unthinkable. I am going to become a man. Fathom that with me for a second. And I am going to rescue these people because no one else can and no one else will. What do you think the devil was thinking? If I was somebody like, you don't want to do that. You know, what's his name? Max Lucado is such a cool, if you ever get it, it's called The Cosmic Christmas. It's worth listening to. He does a really good job of painting the scenario of God talking to the devil. And the devil just freaking out when he sees what God's going to do in the New Testament. And he's like, he's got this hypothetical conversation with the devil's like, no, you don't want to go down to the earth. You don't know what I've done there. You don't know how bad it is. You do not want to do this. He says, well, I am doing it. You know, I'm going to go rescue my people. It's really cool how he paints it. But the devil, what was he thinking? I think he was probably like, I cannot believe God's going to rescue these stupid people. You know, and probably frustration. Who knows? But so cool that God didn't care what the devil thought. He was going to do it anyway. Next thing, let's pick it up with Luke, because this is where you get some of the best accounts, Luke and Matthew, of the incarnation actually taking place. If you look at 1:26, where Gabriel announces Christ's birth. It says, now in the sixth month of the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, picture this. You're an angel named Gabriel. In the past, we know in Daniel, he's a warrior angel. Okay, this guy he's not a seraphim that kind of is specialized in worship, which is great in and of itself, like seraphim do in Isaiah 6. He's a fighting angel. He's a messenger of God. He's coming. He could have been, we don't know, he could have been one of the two angels that was dispatched. It could have been Michael and Gabriel that showed up and ransacked Sodom and Gomorrah. We do know that he fought with the prince of Persia alongside of Michael. We know he was dispatched to talk to Daniel. And there's a lot of spiritual battles he's been in. So this is a seasoned warrior angel who could kill you like that if God gave him the okay. And now God has told him, hey, Gabriel, guess what? I'm going to become a man. What would you think of that was happening? Your God, who made you, who you served faithfully for centuries, for millennia, said, hey, I'm going to become a man. And not just, okay, well, all right, God, I'm rolling with you here. You've done that whole angel of the Lord thing. You're going to show up like with a sword, commander of the Lord's army. No, I'm going to be born of a virgin. This little 16-year-old, maybe 15-year-old girl is going to have me as a child. You're going to do what? And you want me to announce what? You know, he's a good angel. So he wasn't like, what are you thinking? But if he could have said, what are you thinking? I bet he would have said, what are you thinking? You know, why are you doing this? You know, but how, I just wonder, what was going through his mind as he flew down, you know, to find this teenage girl, pimply maybe still, to say, hey, guess what? You're going to give birth to God, you know? It's just wild. It's wild when you really think about this scenario. But that's what God told him to do. And so that's what he did. And he flies and he says, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called to the son, he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So now think, girls, think you're Mary for a second. Okay, you're a teenager. Back then it wasn't unusual for teenagers to get married. You're pretty stoked about your wedding. Okay, she's probably been planning it for a while. It's just what you did when you were a young teenager. The betrothal has been set. Back then, weddings were a little different. You were betrothed to somebody, and the guy went away for a year to prepare a place for you, to prepare the home. Okay, he was going to come back at any time frame in around a year. You didn't know when exactly, but you had to be ready because he was going to come, give the call. Bridal party had to get ready to go. I'm paraphrasing this quickly. Bridal party to get ready, and then it was on. But you were in that betrothal. It was as good as marriage. There was no adultery that was allowed to be had. You might as well have been married, but it was just a season before marriage. The guy comes, and then he takes you off to the place he's prepared. It's a real cool allegory of what Jesus is doing for us when he comes back through the rapture, but that's another story and another sermon in of itself. But this is what she's thinking about this. She's excited. She's met a great guy. Her parents have hooked her up with Joseph, who's a righteous man. So she's thinking about this wedding, and now this angel flies in and just wrecks her world a little bit. "Hey, guess what? I know you're a virgin, you're pure, you've saved yourself for marriage, but you're going to be pregnant with God." Boom, you know, bonk, you know, that's, so of course it's troubling to kind of fathom this, like, whoa. And so she's taking all this in, considering the fact that God's going to do something radical through her. Now, a lot of Catholics exalt her. She doesn't deserve any exaltation more than anyone else. She was a good woman. She was a godly woman. She gave birth to God. That's significant. But she doesn't pray beside us. She's not an intercessor. She wasn't perfect. She wasn't the ever virgin. Joseph didn't have relations with her until she gave birth to Jesus. But after that, it was just a normal, you know, relationship. So, I wonder what she was thinking. The scriptures imply that she's troubled in a sense. Obviously, this is a lot for a teenager to take in. Realizing she's probably going to get ridiculed. Like I said, yeah, that excuse wouldn't have worked back then. Betrothal, "Hey, Joseph, I'm not really pregnant from someone else. It was God." You know, like, sure, it was God. So for years, Joseph and Mary are going to be living with ridicule. No one's going to believe this God thing. They're going to think, like, Joseph's stupid, as we'll see in a second, for putting up with someone who betrayed him and had a child out of wedlock. Mary's just a loose, moral woman. And this whole excuse of it being God that did it is just not going to hold any water. But they don't care. And again, this is why Gabriel, I think, shows down. He shows up, flies down, to kind of convey some of these things to them, to get them to really begin to take in what's going to happen. So next person we want to, I did it again. Next thing we want to look at is, don't hit that button, okay, is Joseph. Flip to Matthew 1:18. Now Joseph, we know, he's an outstanding man. The fact that when this happened, you know, in some circles, if you were really a stickler, he could have had Mary stoned to death for cheating on him during the betrothal. He could have done that if he wanted to. He definitely had every right to make her a public spectacle. I mean, because this is gutting. Think about this, men. You've met your dream woman. It's just, yes, this is it. She's godly, she's cute, and all the things I talked about yesterday, you know, we have things in common. This is awesome. You know, betrothal, I got 1 year to get the house ready, I'm working, I'm getting the nest egg done, it's going to be set, and she ends up being pregnant. Gutting. Ah, my dream girl is now cheated on me, and I can't marry her now. So what was he thinking? He was probably super dejected, bummed out. But the Bible says he was a good man, and this shows his character. He wasn't going to make her a public spectacle. He definitely wasn't going to kill her. He was just going to do it quiet. Okay, you've cheated on me, that's fine. Let's just do this under wraps. I don't want to make a big stink about it. You go your way. I'll go my way. Dejected, I'm sure. But we'll pick it up with 1:18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with the child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, probably in anguish about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, possibly Gabriel, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear his son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So God, again, never giving you more than you can handle, and this is a lot to handle, sends Gabriel, or an angel in this case, to come down and clarify what he's doing through this whole birth process. Make sense so far? We're all on the same page. So a lot of players around, and now angels. What do the angels think? If you go back to Luke, there's a lot of joy involved with this event, obviously, because people are now going to be in position to be forgiven of their sins. And that's a beautiful thing. And so the angels in Luke 2:13 says, and suddenly, this is at the whole birth of Jesus, this whole event that took place. It says, and suddenly there was an angel of a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward all men. So we see praise erupting in the heavenly realm through angels because of what God's about to do to rescue humankind. The shepherds visit. So it was, this is Luke 2:15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. So one thing they did in response, they wanted to tell everybody about this Messiah who was born. They were excited at the fact that God had become a man. The incarnation had took place, and God was going to rescue people from their sin. All those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told them. Praising God. Why? Because they felt so special. And you should always feel special that God thought enough of you and me, and even Bill Maher and Richard Dawkins and anyone else who you might not like that much. Like, I don't like that much. I love them with Jesus' love kind of thing. But what they say frustrates me, and the blasphemous things that come out of their mouth bother me. But the fact that God didn't just die for, like, Mother Teresa and, you know, Christians like us, but for people like that, that he would become a man to do that, is staggering. And as they began to fathom this and ponder this, they just erupted in praise. Like, praise you, God, that you love us so much that you'd even do this. Never lose sight of what God's done for us. And then go on, Simeon, cool picture. This is, I like the story of Simeon. It says, and behold, there was a man, this is Luke 2:25. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Like I said, some of these Jewish, but they knew the scriptures. They knew God was about to do something at some point in time. And this man's an example. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God, saying, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. How cool is that? God, I can die now. This is the pinnacle of my life. I've seen the Messiah. I know what you're going to do. I know what you're going to do. I know you care. I knew you did in Scripture. I really know you did now. And I know you're going to do something about sin to rescue us. I can die now. According to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. So the scope, we looked at the scope of God yesterday, all peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. Astounding. This is totally the Holy Spirit that a Jewish man would even be talking about the Gentiles. The concept of Gentiles to most rabbis was they were fodder for hell. That was what they thought of Gentiles. You know, they were sticks in hell that kept the flames going. So he's bringing up Gentiles, that God's going to rescue them, to bring revelation to them, and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. They're still taking all this in. Then Simeon blessed him and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and many on the planet for that fact, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, the sword will pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So he gets prophetic, talking about what's going to happen around this child, how people are going to fall based on what their concept of him and how they take him. People are going to rise up based on how they view Jesus. But he sets in this fact of, you know what, this is Jesus. What am I thinking? I'm thinking I can die now because I've seen the Messiah, and I'm thinking he's going to be a sword. He's going to be a dividing line between those that accept him or reject him. He's either going to be a stone that crushes or a stone that you build your life upon. That's going to be Jesus. No other way to look at Jesus. You're either going to fall because of Jesus or rise because of Jesus. He's not cool philosopher Jesus, tree hugger Jesus. No, none of those weird concepts that people like to make Jesus think of. This is a man who it's either yes or no, and that's it. You rise or you fall based on him. So that's his concept. Then it gets to Anna. Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. She was married 7 years. Her husband died. She stayed a widow for 84 years. So she's 91. Who did not depart from the temple but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So this woman's like hardcore, just woman of God, praying, fasting, constantly at the temple. And coming in that instant, 91-year-old lady starts moving fast. Coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for the redemption in Jerusalem. So she gave thanks. And she again speaks to anybody who wants to listen about this Messiah, right? So when you look at all these players, what they're thinking, what they're doing, we see a lot of mixed results. But one thing we see consistent is there's glorifying, there's praise, there's this amazement, there's this wonder that God would care to come down in the form of a man, in the form of a baby. Not just the form, he could have came up like, you know, like Gaston or some square-jawed stallion of a man, you know, on a white horse. But he shows up as a baby. Baby, dirty diapers, all those things. God went through humanity for us. He identified with us, and that's beautiful. So more things about the incarnation I kind of want to bring out. One thing, remember, I mentioned this yesterday. He was fully man and fully God. Okay, a lot of people think, oh, it's not someone becoming God. Like I said, cults believe that. Mormons believe that. They believe that Adam is God. He's the God of this planet. And one day, if you're a good Mormon, they believe you get your own planet and your wife. Yes, you get to have millions of babies, millions and millions of babies. And that's your concept of heaven. You know, it's a lame heaven, you know, but you give birth to your planet and you rule over a different planet in some celestial area in the universe. That's what Mormons think. But no, that's wrong. It's not someone becoming God. It was God becoming someone. He was 100% God, 100% human. He was God robed in man's flesh, incarnate, in the meat, God in the flesh. So we've got to make sure that's clear. And I love what C.S. Lewis said. Jesus was either, with the claims that he made, the bold claims that he made to be God, for Abraham I am, he either was God, or he was a liar or a lunatic. C.S. Lewis says, the claims that Jesus made, paraphrasing, make him either the Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. No other grounds. You cannot have your cake and eat it too with Jesus. You cannot be like, well, I kind of like Jesus, I like the concept of Jesus, seem like a cool guy, Jesus is my homeboy. Do you ever see those shirts? They were kind of big in New York, you know, Jesus is my homeboy. And I'm like, well, whatever, I don't, you know, whatever that's supposed to mean. But no, Jesus is your savior, you know, a little better than a homeboy. It takes a little better than that. You know, he's your friend, yes, but homeboys can't save your soul from hell. So different. So he is the Lord. Okay, and then finally, John, 1 John, gives us a lot of cool, I think, descriptions of what Jesus is. Now, when John was writing, he was writing to kind of reach two different worlds at that time. There was the Greek world, the Hellenic world, which was significant and huge, and most Jews were influenced. And unless you were a super like redneck Jew in the middle of nowhere, you were influenced by Greek culture. Okay? But there was also the Jewish culture that he was trying to reach. And so the Jews valued the word of God obviously. I mean, when God's saying to Joshua, like I said last night, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, but meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll become prosperous and successful. When you look at Psalm 1, which is all about the Word of God, the Word of God was huge to a Jew. A good Jewish boy would have the first five books of the law memorized completely by age 12. I mean, most kids these days can't even like play video games good by age 12. These kids had it down. So he was writing to Jews that valued the Word of God. And then a guy named Heraclitus who'd pretty much developed the foundation of this whole Greek Hellenic infrastructure. Alexander the Great was influenced by him. Socrates, all these men were influenced by Heraclitus. He's the one that came up with this concept of the Logos. You know, the Logos was everything. It was kind of the foundation of the universe, if you will. And so when he calls the Word of God the Logos, he's writing to kind of reach both worlds. He wants to reach the Greeks. He wants to reach the Jews. And he wants to use a word language that they get. But what it comes down to is, what do we use words for? Communication. I mean, we're cell phone crazy. You know, we got cell phones, text messaging. You know, everyone's texting galore. Everyone text messages, usually that's under 40. They know how. Sometimes you text them up, they're like, what do I do? Words. You know, I tried text messaging my dean, and he's like, he just calls me. He's like, what are these words? Like, sorry, you know. But we like communication, whether it's instant messaging, phone calls, TV, movies. I mean, the world really revolves around communication. It hasn't changed. And how significant that God would become the Word to communicate to us. The best way to communicate to people is to become a person, right? It's just intimate and real. And so we see that he's the Word as in communication. He's referred to in John 1 as the light. Light pierces the darkness. When you're in darkness, then you need light to show you the way. And so he's going to be a voice, clarity in this dark world that Satan's dominated for centuries. Particularly at that time, because for 400 years, it was complete darkness. No prophet, no word of God, nothing happened. And then Jesus hits the scene just after John the Baptist paves the way for him, speaking truth, shining in the darkness. John the Baptist, significant, of all the things John the Baptist could have called him, all the things, lots of names he could choose from, he chooses the Lamb. He says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, John was pretty dialed in. He gets a prop from Jesus that no one else has got. He says, none born of women are as significant, basically, as John the Baptist. That's putting him on a playing field that's pretty broad with guys like David, guys like Solomon. I mean, godly men, Peter, James, John. He's saying John the Baptist is the most significant human being. He's the closest one, basically, to being godly. The closest one to heaven. In the temporal realm, to anyone else born of women. And then he uses an analogy about whoever's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. But John's significant. And so John's pretty tuned in. So of all the things he could call somebody, of all the things he could call the Messiah, I would think, okay, what he's going to say is significant. He calls him the Lamb of God twice that takes away the sin of the world. So yes, he's the Word. Yes, he's the light. But especially, he's the Lamb. He came here to die for you and I. And then inferred, the last thing that Jesus says in John, he starts talking about this idea of angels ascending and descending upon him. And that's a play on words going all the way back to Jacob and the dream of Jacob's ladder, where angels were going up and down from heaven to the earth. And I think ladders, I'm stretching it here. Okay, I'm just reaching on this one. Ladders, they take you up. No one gets on a ladder usually to go down without going up first. And so I think the concept of Jesus, he's the bridge between heaven and earth. The only way to get to heaven is through Jesus. And I think that's a good analogy to kind of use in there. But we see all these inferences from John 1. Now, he was fully a man. He entered into a culture. God has called you and I, and we're going to look at this Sunday morning, to reach our culture. Right? If you're in Menominee, you are called to reach the culture of that city. If you're in Southern California where I am, I'm called to reach that culture. Wherever God has you, you're supposed to enter in and reach. Now, Christians get weird sometimes, and they like to isolate themselves, okay? And that's not good because you become the equivalent of, like, inbred and weird, okay? Because you start talking like Christians, with Christianese. You start saying things that people are like, what are you talking about? They don't get it anymore. In Southern California, there are like Christian areas. There's a church there. It's a Calvary Chapel. It's got a Christian laundromat, a Christian kickboxing studio, a Christian like deli, a Christian everything. And I'm like, dude, you could like stay here and never meet another Christian forever. I mean, another non-Christian forever. You just stay in like Shangri-La of Christendom here. Get your Christian laundry done. Get your Christian food. Get your Christian fighting. You know, all these things. And it's just bizarre to me. So it's cool if you do that. But I think if you need to remember what our purpose is. We're called to be in the world, not of the world. And no one exemplified that better than Jesus. In your face, in the world. Right? He didn't hoover around his whole life, you know, and kind of say some prophetic, broad, you know, super high, you know, intelligent sayings. No. He was in with people, in there, you know. He grew in favor with God and men. He grew in favor with God. Huge. Always make sure that's your first priority, your relationship with God, how God views you. People always say, oh, I don't want to break up with this person. It might hurt their feelings. If God told you to break up with the person, kick the person to the curb and care more about God. All right? If God's leading you to do anything that you know is not of Him, you always want to serve God first. John 5:44 says, how can you believe when you seek glory from one another and you don't seek the glory that comes to the one and only God? So often we're so busy trying to please people. And I'm like, I don't care anymore. I want to please God. And if that means I ruffle a few feathers, tough. You know, I'd rather have God happy with me and someone mad at me. Don't be a jerk, because, I mean, that goes to number two. He grew in favor with men. Some people are kind of so, you know, heavenly-minded in the sense that they're just weird and jerky. Christians shouldn't be jerky, right? Christians shouldn't be annoying. Christians should be, I think, cool, relatable. Will people not like you? Of course, definitely. But it shouldn't be because you're annoying. They should not like you because you're a Christian, because they don't like your beliefs. Not because they don't like your attitude. Does that make sense? So Jesus grew in favor with God. He grew in favor with man. He spoke the language. He spoke a language just like you and I. You've got your own little, you know, cool little Wisconsin accents. You do have an accent. Southern California's, you know, Californians have their own little deal. New Yorkers have their own little deal. But they're of their own little region, connecting with their own people. Tim and I were talking about church planting in foreign countries and how we both have the same vision, or the same desire to see local people raised up. Because I think it looks, you know, you need the foreigner to come in there, establish it, teach it, train it. But you need to be making disciples to take it over, because you're always going to be looked at, there's that white guy pastor, or there's that American pastor, there's that, you know, you're always kind of a foreigner. So it's important, I think, to have the indigenous people reach the indigenous pastors reaching indigenous people kind of thing. But he spoke a language. He got a job. You know, he was a carpenter. He did something, you know. He wasn't just, you know, like the mistake that the early church made, where they just quit their jobs, just waiting for, hanging out by, you know, graveyards, waiting for the dead in Christ to rise first, and then they were going to put their hands up and go too. You know, no, we need to be involved. We need to be, you know, engaged. And if part of the way God has you being engaged is to get a job, awesome. Is it to be a student? Awesome. But you need to do something that interacts with culture. And so Jesus, he had a job, right? He had friends and hung out. I think that's so cool. Just hung out with people. He's eating all the time, hanging out with the disciples. He had buddies. He developed these relationships probably over the, you know, the 30 years, mystery years there. He was forming relationships with the people. He hung out with people. He was a dude, right? He was a guy. He was a man. He was engaged in his culture. He wasn't monastic. He wasn't always in the mountains just with his hands out, you know, praying for people. You know, he was doing that at times, but he was hanging out at times. I like that. I like the fact that Jesus is real, you know. He was spirit-led. The Bible says the Spirit led him into the desert. We're going to look at this mostly tomorrow morning. But he was led by the Spirit. Important to be that way. He was filled with the Spirit. One of his first studies, he said, you know, the Spirit is on me, basically. And he was just saying, he's on me to reach the lost. I'm commissioned. I'm led by the Spirit. I'm empowered by the Spirit to reach people. And we're going to look at the importance of that also. He was tempted in all points, the Bible says. Means any temptation you've ever went through, as weird and as trippy as it might be, as isolated to you as it might be, Jesus was there. He was tempted by everything. Now, when we see the temptation, when you read the accounts, the implication is that possibly for 40 days straight, he was tempted by the devil. And we just get a picture of it with those three big temptations, the devil, you know, kind of his heavy artillery that he threw his way that didn't work either. But maybe every day of those over and over and over again, every temptation just was at him. The best the devil could throw at him was thrown at him. And I think that's how cool. We have a God who identifies with what we're going through. That's why he knows our frame and he remembers we're just dust, because he was in our frame. He knows what it's like to be a human being. He can relate to that. And that's huge to me. When I used to play football in high school, nothing bugged me more than a little pencil neck coach who'd never played football in his life telling me what to do. One year we had this change in infrastructure, and we had this coach named Sinarskis. And the guy was like, you know, buck 40, sopping wet, two bricks in his back pocket, just like, you know, and trying to tell me how to be a linebacker. I'm like, you can't even spell linebacker, much less be a linebacker, and you're trying to tell me what to do? And I just hated it. And I'd obey out of just default. But, you know, the next year the new coaches came, we had this big power lifter guy, you know, like 5'6", 220, you know, and just, and I'm like, now that's a linebacker, you know, and I'll listen to whatever he has to say. You know, he was running with us, lifting with us. I like that. I like the fact that Jesus was real. He was a man. He's doing the things that we did. Tempted like I've been tempted. He can connect with you and I. Okay, he taught. He taught all the time. We're going to look at that later today. One of the things he even said he was doing was to teach. So whether he was on a boat facing multitudes of people, he taught. Whether he was in the synagogue, he taught. Whether he was in a household, he taught. One thing that Jesus did is he loved to teach the scriptures. And I think every Christian, you might not be called to be a teacher, but you should know how to share the truth from the Bible. You should know how to use your Bible. And you should know how to share some truth. You should know the things that you're passionate about in scripture, you should be able to, I think, articulate in some form. I'm not saying you need to be Billy Graham or anything like that, but you should be able to talk to people about the Bible. Everyone should have some capacity to teach, even if it's not your spiritual gift to teach. He served left and right. What a servant. The Bible says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Mark 10:45, we looked at it yesterday, and to give his life as a ransom for many. 2 Corinthians 4:5, Paul writes, for we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. So we're called to serve also. He ate all the time. I think that's cool. He traveled. He liked to go places, walked places, went here, went there, reaching people to the Gadarenes region. He took a boat trip just to reach one demon-possessed man. So he went around. He traveled. He was flexible. I think my favorite verse in the Bible, Psalm 84:5, one of my favorite verses. It says, blessed is the man whose strength is in you and has his heart set on pilgrimage, which means highways. Blessed is the man who loves God, has his heart set on what God wants him to do, and is willing to go anywhere. I think that's a good place to be, to have that flexibility of God. You want me to stay? I'll stay. You want me to go? I'll go. It's all up to you. My parameters on what I'll do are endless. You just tell me and I'll do it. Jesus was willing to go anywhere. He prayed all the time. It's significant. The only thing recorded in Scripture that the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to do. And Jesus did all kinds of cool stuff. If I was them, I would have asked him, like, you know, can you teach me how to walk on water, please? I want to go to, you know, pool parties. He could be all in the middle of the, you know, water. And, oh, there's Mike walking on water again. Water to wine. I mean, all you need is a fountain, and you have the best, like, you know, you compete with all these vineyards in Sonoma, and all you have is like a fountain, like, you know, just a little spigot. I mean, he did significant things. But the only thing that they remember that they liked enough is praying. They saw that Jesus prayed, and they liked the way he prayed. And they said, teach us to pray. Significant that of all the things they asked Jesus to teach him to do, it was teach him to pray. He prayed all the time. He contended and he rebuked. He wasn't a pacifist. If you did something stupid, he would call you out on it. Christians have lost the art of rebuking each other. In love, of course. They just end up backbiting and gossiping and being jerky. But there is an art. Now, it can be taken to an extreme. Bible study helped start in Milan, Italy. The guy who was with me, he had come out of a cult, and so he was really into rebuking, like overly into rebuking. It was like a real legalistic cult. And I'm like, hey, what did you do today, Juan? He's like, it was cool. You know, my friend Anthony and I, we just had a good time rebuking one another. I'm like, good time rebuking each other? That just seemed like a weird concept. You know, like, oh, yeah, well, I think this is it. Oh, yeah, well, I think this. Oh, awesome. You know, it was like, it was weird. But we should be able to do that. If you're a Christian brother or sister who says they're a Christian is out of line spiritually, it's up to you. Because what the law says, oh, you can't judge me. No, you can. Because the whole can't judge me thing, you got to remember the precursor to it is Jesus is saying, take the speck sawdust out of your own eye so that you're able to remove the plank from, or vice versa, out of your brother's eye. You're supposed to be able, you know, if there's nothing in your eye, no plank, then you're able to start removing sawdust. But if you're like, you know, rebuking someone for being drunk, and you've got a beer funnel in your hand, it doesn't work like that, right? So you need to be out of sin to reach someone who's in sin. Does that make sense? But you're supposed to do it. We're supposed to rescue one another. We're supposed to sharpen one another. Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their works. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. So a good friend, I expect a good friend to call me out on things. Jesus did that all the time. He even said straight up that Peter was filled with the devil. I mean, that's a big rebuke. You're demon possessed right now. You know, not just demon, devil possessed. You know, get behind me, Satan, he said. And then they were all blowing out the next day. You know, so there's an art to rebuking, but we need to be doing it. So he rebuked, he comforted. He wasn't just a hard-nosed guy looking for a chance, because some people love to rebuke. They're just waiting for you to, you know, steady with the junior Holy Spirit, just waited, ready to bring down the conviction on you. We don't want to be like that either. You know, I don't like rebuking. I'll do it when I have to do it, and God puts it on my heart to where I need to talk to this person, so I'll do it in a humble, loving way. But I like comforting more. That means more to me. You know, I like being able to have words of you know, a word aptly spoken is like, you know, apples of gold and settings of silver. I like being able to use the Bible to comfort or use something I've been through to pray for, to lay hands. It's one of the few traditions in the Bible. When you look at traditions that the early church kept, there's pretty much just, you know, baptizing and laying on of hands were two of the few. And communion, those are the only three real traditions they kept or that are we see in Scripture. But I like that, just laying on of hands, whether it's sending out in peace or just praying for. It's cool. So he comforted. He wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible, but he wept with people. He laughed, I bet. Now, we never see him, but God does laugh. It's proof right here. It's biblical. See? You, O Lord, shall laugh, haha, at them. You shall have all the nations in derision. So if he cried, I'm sure he laughed. I don't like the way when you look at early pictures of like early movies about Jesus, they make him a little weird, I think, a little creepy. He never blinks. What is spiritual about that? That just like hurts. My cornea gets all, you know, I wear contacts. But he's always like just never blinking, slightly glowing. That's creepy to me, you know. Jesus wasn't creepy, right? So he blinked. He wasn't glowing. He's just a guy. There's nothing impressive about him more than anyone else. Normal looking guy. Haley's Bible Handbook actually has one pretty cool account of I can't remember if it's a centurion. It's not a biblical account. It's not inspired. But it's this cool little clip of someone who thinks it's this clip from antiquity of someone describing what the personage of Jesus looked like. Described his beard as being wine-colored and his eyes being blue. It's kind of cool. I don't know if it's legit or not, but I saw that Tim has some Haley's Bible commentaries inside the church bookstore. Pick it up and go to that description of Jesus. It's kind of cool. It's old school from history, but again, I don't know if it's legit or not. But we don't know what he looked like, you know, but I think he laughed. I think he wept. He lived. He died. He rose. He ascended. We're going to look at that later. He prays. He prepares. We're going to break this down more specifically. But, you know, after he rose from the dead, he prays for you. He intercedes for you. How cool is that? He is truly a high priest. The high priest would offer the sacrifice on the altar, then he burned the incense, which is a type of prayer. So Jesus, it's not just that he died on the cross for you, which is huge. It's not just that he rose from the dead to prove to you that it was legitimate and an acceptable sacrifice. He now prays for you, and the Holy Spirit prays for you. So you got two-thirds of the Trinity praying for you, which is awesome. He prepares a place for you. He says, in my Father's house there are many what? Mansions. I like that. You know, it's a cool mansion thing. It's kind of cool to me. Tim showed me all those cool brownstones in the Summit area. I mean, to think that God's preparing something that's quasi-similar to one of those for you in heaven, kind of cool. And he's coming back, the most important thing. Just as he was incarnated at one point in history, he's coming back. Those prophecies of the incarnation, they're just as many or more about the second coming. So as good and as real as it was and as glorifying as it was and how evoking of praise as it was, we need to be praising God now because it's not over. Round two is about to begin when, and you look at the world, oh my goodness, it is escalating. Jesus said, wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, pestilences. Okay, you know how you get older, you don't get in fights as much? You know, like if you're over 40, you usually don't have to worry about someone beating you up or, you know, there's no bullies in my life. You know, I just kind of outgrow it, right? It seems like after high school, there's not as many fights in college as there were in high school, as there were in junior high. it's amazing that as technologies increase, we just get more fights. You know, it's like the more you have, the more you want to take, you know. So you'd think as these cultures evolve in a sense through time, they'd be more peaceful. They're not. They're more warlike. And so we see that prophecy unfolding. Pestilences, I mean, again, technology, you'd think we could beat these things. But as I shared with malaria, trypanosomiasis, a lot of these indigenous country, these parasites that you get in third world countries, so be careful when you go to India, do all your meds and all that and pray and be careful. They're incurable. A lot of these parasites, there's no cure for them. You get it. It's over. You die a slow death a lot of the time. I know God's providence is involved in a lot of that, and he calls you somewhere. He's always going to keep you alive most of the time to do your purpose. But most scientists in medical advice, they're fearful that we're heading into a postbiotic era. Why? Because we are just over the top antibiotic. You know, God's created good bacteria too that we just nuke when you use the triclosan on your hands. You know, it kills everything. There are certain bacteria that are resistant to triclosan in your little hand sanitizer. It doesn't work anymore. There are certain diseases that are forming just in revolt to the overuse of hand sanitizer. I mean, that's how good bacteria are at fighting. They adapt to things. And so when you're like, I'm a little sick, taking amoxicillin. Okay. You know, you're weakening your immune system that God's given you. And sometimes you have to. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying Mike Smith said I don't need to take medicine. No, I'm not saying that at all. All right. But your body is designed in an amazing way that when you abuse it and start just using technology in place of God's given resistance, you jack things up. So now I took a class for my master's degree called Emerging Diseases. All these crazy diseases are emerging or evolving at the rate to where they're resistant, to where the drugs that used to work, they don't work anymore. So there's fear in the medical community that we're heading into this era where simple bacterial infections kill you. You know, and so this is the word on the street that they're worried about. You know, and so it's not just AIDS that we have to worry about. Like I said, malaria, 500 million people a year. That's staggering. You know, so pestilences, check. War, check. And then this idea of earthquakes. It's the Greek word seismos. It just means natural disasters. There's been an escalation of natural disasters in the last 100 years, in case you haven't noticed. You know, from floods to hurricanes to tornadoes, I mean, they're happening at an escalated rate. Why? Because we're in the birth pangs. Jesus said this would happen. And they don't even need to go into Europe, the unification of Europe. When I was modeling in Europe, they all had their different currencies. You have guilders in Holland. You'd have Swiss francs in Switzerland, French francs, drachma, all these things. Now it's what? The euro, all the same. You know, one world globalization vision. Barack Obama has a real vision for globalization. And in a sense, it makes sense. If the whole world economy is hurting, let's link it all together. The success we see in Europe, we can see globally if we all partner our resources. Brilliant idea economically. Biblical idea in a scary sense, because that's what the Antichrist is going to do one day. So if you've ever picked a time to not walk with God and backslide, this is not the time. This is like the worst time in history to backslide, okay? So I want to encourage you, make sure before you leave here that your walk with God is on, okay? This is like, if the last days were back when Paul was writing, then we're like in the last seconds. And so Jesus is coming back. The rapture is imminent. So there is work to be done, all right? This is not the time to hang out by graveyards and wait to see those dead in Christ arise first so you can be ready to go, like I said. This is time to be about your master's business. I want to be out there doing what God does, wants me to do until he takes me, right? So God came in the form of man. He put on human skin. He was incarnated to reach us, and that shows the love of God to me. So I want to end in prayer. The next thing we're going to look at is what he did on earth. Okay, he came down. What were those years like? And a lot of it was spent teaching, so we're going to take some time to look at the I Am statements and some of the parables, almost every parable, actually. So drink coffee or something. I'll close this in prayer. So God, we're so thankful that you consider us worthy enough, because we're not, God. You consider us worthy enough just to come down here and rescue, God. To come down here and endure all the opposition, God. It wasn't even a 100% deal. It wasn't even an 80% deal. I don't even know what the percentage would be, but it was a small percentage. A narrow road that accepts you, but you were willing to come down here to give up your deity, God, in heaven, and to come down and put on flesh, God. You were God and man just to rescue a small percentage, just because you love us, God. I pray if anyone here has not understood that you love them so much, the incarnation would begin to spell that out, Lord. So I love you, God. We love you, Lord. We're so thankful for your love for us. And now as we continue to look at your life, just show us more stuff, God. We just want to glorify you, learn more about you, and just we want to be like you in a sense, God. We want to love you, and we want to love others. We want to continue your mission, God. So we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen.